I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 10. We continue in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're at chapter 10, and we have a short little passage, verses 13 to 16. Mark 10 at 13. This is God's Word. Listen to it. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." You must be this tall to take the ride. Children under 13 must be accompanied by an adult. No children allowed beyond this point. Not suitable for children. Keep away from small children. These are just some of the signs we see that are designed to limit or to restrict or to protect our children from harm and danger, or more likely, to set parents' minds at ease or to make their life more convenient. My goal this morning is to remind you that Jesus welcomes, embraces, and blesses small children, and he gets angry when anyone tries to restrict their access to him. It's a simple enough story. It's a very character-driven story. We have parents bringing their small children. We have small children being brought by their parents. They're bringing them or being brought to Jesus so that he might touch them. We have disciples acting like gatekeepers or a wall of bouncers around Jesus who block their way and rebuke them to forbid them from coming. And we have Jesus who gets angry at his disciples. He has sharp words for them. He overrides their command. He welcomes the children into his arms, lays his hands on them, and blesses them. Well, let's look more closely at the story and from the perspective of each of the characters in it. They, verse 13, are the parents. Very little is said of them, but I think we can learn something about them. They know enough about Jesus. They have some element of confidence in Jesus to know that if they bring their children to Jesus for a blessing, their children will be blessed. And then we have to think a little bit about the act of blessing. It's something we hear enough, but it seems perhaps abstract to us. The act of blessing in the Bible presupposes a benefactor, someone who can do the blessing. And it has the recipient, someone who receives the blessing, who is blessed. Believers in the Bible know, you know, that blessings only come from God, and that God generously dispenses his blessings. The best we can do is wish, hope, pray for a blessing for each other. Our blessings of others are often no more than good wishes. So, for example, if you were at our house in the last week or so, you would hear a discussion about the phrase, "God bless you," when anyone sneezes. And we finally decided that
We would just wake up in the morning, and at the first sneeze of the other person, we would simply say, God bless you for that sneeze and for every other sneeze the rest of the day. Because when someone sneezes and we say, God bless you, we say it in a rather trite and perfunctory way. There's a whole history behind the term. We won't get into that here, but it's trite and perfunctory. If we hope something good happens to you in the future, the best we can do is pray that God will bless you sometime down the road with a blessing only He can really give. It's a bit like saying that benedictory farewell, have a good week. I hope you do have a good week. It's beyond my power to grant you a good week or to do a lot to make your week good. But I hope you have a good week. Here's the difference. When God ordains and when God dispenses blessings, they are more than, better really, they are an answer to our hopes or prayers or invocations that God would bless. In other words, they are effective. They are efficacious. They do what God intends them to do. They're not only promises, but they actually communicate and they confer God's gifts of benevolence and protection and future well-being. When God blesses you, you are blessed. He is, after all, the King who owns everything, can do all good, is disposed with love and compassion toward you, and who alone can give you the gift of blessing in this life and in the life to come. God actually does bless when we seek His blessing. To give you one more example, when I, at the end of the service, raise my hands, and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, the Lord bless you and keep you. That's not just a kind wish that I have for you, that as you enter in this new week, you will be blessed and kept. You can take that to the bank. Because in that moment, God, through me, actually blesses you, His people. You've been gathered for worship. You've confessed your sin. You've had God's forgiveness extended to you. You've heard Christ. You've been brought to Him. You are assured of God's love for you and of His care for you and of His ultimate end time blessing for you that you already own now. When God blesses you, you are blessed. All right, so back to our text. We want to be careful not to sentimentalize the story. It's not that the children are so cute and so adorable and so angelic. How could you possibly turn them away? The real shock here is that the parents bring their children to Jesus in the first place. When children are culturally insignificant, to have or to come to such an important rabbi as Jesus. Yet when these children bring their little, or when these parents rather bring their little children to Jesus to seek His blessing, we should assume they, the parents, are possessive of some level of understanding and faith in Christ. Either that He is divine, God, the source and giver of blessing, or that He is somehow by God authorized and empowered to grant or dispense God's blessings. They recognize Jesus as a source of blessings. They bring their children to Him. And now the disciples stand in the way. They stand between the children and Jesus. When you think about the disciples for a minute in the story, you could suppose, if you were being really generous, that they were simply regulating traffic. Jesus is busy. There are always crowds around Him, people pressing in on Him, making demands of Him. There's an endless stream of people who want a piece of Jesus. And so we need to protect his time and his energy. But the context of the passage, and judging by Jesus' response, there's a lot more going on here. The disciples are concerned with rank and position. They see the children as intrusions. Too unimportant, too insignificant to warrant Jesus' attention. He's too big of a deal to concern himself with the little ones. Jesus is just for grown-ups. Now, we have maybe the opposite problem in our culture. We're more likely to celebrate and even idolize our children, and we place them at the center of our universe. We are happy when they are at the center of the room and receiving everyone's attention. Because after all, they are so innocent and adorable and angelic. But small children in the New Testament times are really non-essential and unimportant. More to be seen and not heard, and preferably not even seen. And if you're looking for a connection between this passage and last week's, there are really two. Children fit more easily into the same category as the woman whom the hard-hearted man so easily dehumanized and so freely discarded or disposed in a divorce. Which doesn't speak well, by the way, of the disciples in this moment. But there's another connection, and that is when Jesus, speaking about divorce, says, "Have you not heard from the beginning? This is how it's supposed to be. God made the male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife." The corollary to that, of course, is that if you're parents, you are actually raising your children to leave you, so that they can begin in the ordinary course of events a relationship that is going to be more lasting, more valuable, more significant than the relationship you share with them. Children are a big deal. But you're raising them to become adults. And along the way, and here's the point, you want them to meet Jesus. The disciples are these hard-hearted men who would block these small children from receiving the blessings of God dispensed by Jesus himself. Now, they may have had good intentions, protecting, preserving their master's time. But Jesus sees this exchange, and he has a reaction. He speaks a few choice words directed at his disciples. He welcomes the children. He takes them in his arms, lays his hands on them, and blesses them. What is going on here? Notice his reaction first. Jesus was indignant, angry. And since we know that Jesus is sinless, we can make this point. His reaction is perfectly appropriate and commensurate with the actions of the disciples in blocking those children from coming to him. Mark uses the same word here that is also used to describe the reaction of the ruler of the synagogue to Jesus when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. We're going to see this in the rest of Mark. There's going to be moments where disciples will become indignant with each other because they're in an internal competition to see who will have the privileged positions of power in the kingdom to come. And when two of them are scheming and a couple are sent by their mothers even to scheme and the others find out about it, what are they? They're indignant. The disciples are going to be indignant or angry at the woman who poured too much expensive perfume on Jesus before he was crucified. And here's one more. On Palm Sunday, the children were following their parents, being led into Jerusalem for the feast. And their parents
are caught up in the moment and say what? Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David, hail to the King. A little later, the children are running around the temple precinct, imitating their parents, even less aware of what they're saying than their parents probably were in the moment, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The chief priests and the scribes are indignant. They're angry. In every case, there is an actor who looks at a situation and makes some kind of moral judgment. Something I'm seeing here is wrong. And the reaction is so internalized and visceral, they have this emotional response of anger and indignation. And it gets expressed in facial contortions and in words. Jesus is angry at his disciples because they are abusing their power and their position to block access to Jesus because in their estimation, in their evaluation, little children are not the worthy recipients of Jesus and his time and attention, much less his blessing. But more than just a reflection of their estimation of children, they are, as someone else has put it, misrepresenting the character of God. It's not just that they look at these children and think of them as insignificant and unimportant and too much of a trouble for their master, but they are believing and saying and acting on and communicating, well, this is what Jesus is like. He has no time for children. He only has time for the big and important and powerful. And this is what makes Jesus angry, because this is not who God is. And it's not what God is like. And it's not who Jesus is. It's not who Jesus, what he is like. You've heard me and others quote B.B. Warfield. He has this excellent essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He begins it. His opening line is this. It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions. And he goes on to add, it would be impossible, therefore, for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong, indifferent and unmoved. In other words, what else would you expect from Jesus but anger in this moment? Jesus makes an assessment of all that is right and wrong. He has the perception of approval and disapproval. He reacts with the emotion of indignation. And so of this incident, Warfield writes, Jesus is reacting with irritation at the spectacle of blundering misunderstanding, however well meant. Jesus is angry, and we have to assume his anger is commensurate with the sin of the disciples. And then Jesus speaks. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. And he takes this moment to teach two very important lessons. First, he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, it is critical for us to recognize that the message of verse 14 is not the same as the message of verse 15. We tend to run to verse 15 because verse 14 makes us nervous. So we say, or we like to run to verse 15 where Jesus is going to say, and I will get there, that we are all to become like little children. In order to receive or to enter the kingdom of God, we have to become like little children. He's going to say that. But see what he says first.
the kingdom belongs to these and to such like them. So we need to take a moment to think about the term kingdom of God. What is it Jesus is saying belongs to the children? What is Jesus promising? And one of the simplest ways to describe the kingdom of God, to use the words of Herman Ritterbos, is to say it's the kingly self-assertion of God in all his works. Jesus has come as king to announce and to inaugurate the reign and the rule of God in the person of Christ over all of creation. And it's a reign that, and a rule that includes justice and judgment for those who are against him, but includes every blessing of life in the kingdom for those who belong to him. Sometimes Jesus speaks, as he does in the last line of verse 15, in spatial terms, as in we enter the kingdom. But the message of 14 and the first half of 15 is the kingdom is a gift. It's summed up in salvation and all its fullness, and the one who receives it as it is given. It's a blessing from God. Back to this case. Brought by their parents, these children have come to receive Jesus. They've come to receive his welcome, his embrace, his blessing, his present promise of a full and perfect future. Did they understand what they were all getting? Of course not. Nor do we, grown-up adult people. But if we ever think of the kingdom of God because it's only future, then it makes sense that it's not for the children now, it's for them when they grow up. But Jesus says it's for them now, presently. And it's a gift. And Jesus says it belongs to them. The fact that their parents brought them there has something to do with that. Because the same parents who bring them to receive the blessing of Christ and who enter in the kingdom and receive the gift of the kingdom, who receive Jesus, are going to disciple their children and let them know as they grow in age-appropriate ways what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it's only after Jesus says the kingdom belongs to these children that he then goes on to say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You could think of it this way. Even our youngest children do not have the culturally conditioned capacity for reciprocity, which means when you give them a good gift, they don't calculate all that they must have done in order to earn or deserve that gift. They don't even calculate what they could possibly do to repay that gift. They receive the gift with joy. And hopefully they say thank you. They have some sense, perhaps, that this gift comes to them from mom or dad who love them. And it's motivated by that or some kind of special celebration. But it's a gift and they receive it. Jesus is saying we receive the gifts of the kingdom, including but not limited to the blessings of salvation, because we receive the King of the kingdom. And now Jesus tells us we're to receive the King as children. More to the point, he actually says if you do not receive the King like children do, then you do not enter it. We receive Christ in this way, as dependent, as undeserving, as non-contributors, as helpless, powerless, without standing, culturally insignificant, without earning, without merit, without deserving, or without right. We are little, helpless, powerless, penniless children. That's how we're to receive Christ. It's not an exchange. And very simply, God in Christ welcomes you, and He gives you His Son. And so we come and we receive without money, without price. With the disciples cleared out of the way, Jesus welcomes. He embraces, lays His hands on, blesses these children. And if you for just a moment were in your mind to get on your hands and your knees or to crouch down and look at the story from the perspective of a small child, what do you see? You see them being blessed and embraced by Jesus. They are welcomed. They are wrapped. And they are blessed. There's some very, very clear and obvious points of application in this text for us, aren't there? Think of it this way. If the kingdom of God, if the reign and rule of God in Christ is the self-assertion of God in all His works, and if the reign and rule of Christ is most clearly and most fully demonstrated in the life of the church, if one receives the kingdom as a gift and thereby enters into the kingdom, and if that is expressed here as very simply as coming to Christ to receive His blessing, to be welcomed and embraced by Him, if all that is true, what is the functional equivalent of bringing our children to Jesus? It's an act of motion, and it brings them from point A to point B, and at point B is Christ. What is it that in your world, in our world today, is a functional equivalent of bringing our children to Jesus? Isn't it reading God's Word with them, teaching them how to read it and understand it? Isn't it leading them in praying to Christ? And isn't it in bringing them to worship on Sundays? Isn't it in making these the kinds of priorities of your parenting? Bringing them to be with God's people where they are taught and have modeled for them what it means to worship God through Christ. What it means to receive His blessings of salvation. Because it means you're getting Him. It's bringing them to the very place where they can be reminded that everything that has been earned and accomplished for them is given to them when they come to Christ. And if all that's true for you parents, then I suppose that makes the rest of us like the disciples. So we give you this pledge. We will not write letters, strongly worded letters to the pastor, telling him to tell you, to tell your children, to be quieter, to sit more still. We're going to welcome them. We're going to embrace them because we understand parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And we don't want to make Jesus angry. We don't want to stand in the way. We don't want to block. We don't want to be bouncers or gatekeepers. Parents, take every opportunity, take every advantage of every opportunity to teach your children, to have them taught about Christ. And when a group of young boys and girls at Trinity Church hand the pastor a handwritten note, spelling and grammar mistakes and all, and they ask him to ask the trustees to if they could take over a small, unused room in the building to make it their very own. The right response is to say yes, not just because they're cute or because they're courageous, but because they're trying to figure out, with the help of their parents, what it means to make to live life in the church. So parents, bring your children to Jesus. The rest of us are not going to get in the way. Most importantly, Jesus is going to welcome them. He's going to wrap his arms around them. And he's going to bless them. And when your children are coming to Christ, and when Jesus blesses them, you can be sure. And children, this is for you too. Now I'm down on my knees looking at it from your perspective, from your line of sight. When you come to Jesus, he will bless you. He will give you good things, even more than you ask or imagine, because he has earned everything you need in his death, in his resurrection. He's the king. He owns it all, and he'll give it to you if you just ask. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for this little story, this little exchange. We're challenged because we would find ourselves easily identifying with the disciples. Children, we think, can be a bother and a hassle, insignificant, unimportant. We're thankful for the correction this morning to recognize that they have value in your sight. So we thank you for parents. We thank you for our children, and we thank you above all and especially for Christ, the one who sees them as little image bearers who are worthy by virtue of their creation. And by the power of your grace to receive your blessing. Lord, we welcome them here, and we welcome them because you do, into your kingdom. And so we ask that you would receive them and bless them as you bless us, all the grown-up people here. We pray it all in Christ's name, and we all say together, amen.